That's it. With that, if you will take out your Bibles and please turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, one of the things that I really take a lot of pleasure in is I have this fake cockroach. He's about an inch long. Some of you know about my fake cockroach. But one of the things I really enjoy is I like to set it around in certain places in my home where I know my wife is going to be spending a little time. And every single time it works. You know, she have you ever, you know, that afraid feeling when you're startled? Well, I said it at places she's not expecting, and she's going around doing her thing, and she sees it, and she just has it. And usually my kids are in on this too, and we just, I know it's mean, but it's just, it's so enjoyable. And I know some of you have actually experienced that. Sometimes we'll bring it to lunch after church and put it certain places. But it's interesting how something fake can cause so much trouble. This morning, there's actually a point in all that. This morning, we're going to talk about real Christianity. It's unfortunate that we even have to talk about real Christianity because that supposes that there is a false Christianity. Last week, we began this discussion of dealing with certain characteristics or attributes of real Christianity. And the Bible points out that there will be times of separation. Separation of the true from the false, of the wheat from the chaff, of the sheep from the goats. And what that's saying is that there are pseudo-Christians, and there is a pseudo-Christianity, a false appearance of Christianity or presentation of Christianity, that one day all those things will be separated out. But by the same token, that sometimes it's very difficult to distinguish the difference. And that's why the Bible is encouraging us to know what is true versus false, the authentic versus the fake. In fact, in the book of Matthew chapter 24, verse 40, it points out that there will be a time where there'll be two men in the field. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. And so the key in understanding really real Christianity first is to know that the way the devil works is to counterfeit the real. It's important to know that because he doesn't do something that is obviously different in most instances. But he is more known for his ability to be a chameleon and fit himself in certain situations, putting on a certain exterior presentation, and yet not being genuine and not being right. The book of Acts points this out. Paul, in fact, says, "For know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." He says, "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch." He's encouraging us to know that there will be false people, false teachers, a false brand of Christianity rising up from inside, from amongst the inner walls of Christianity. And he says to watch for this. And he says, "Remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day." So apparently a big part of Paul's ministry, a big part of his message was to teach about these false prophets to warn people how to know the difference and to have people with a deep-rooted understanding in the truth so that they would be able to discern the false. So the purpose here this morning is, number one, that we would first be able to recognize true from false teachers, prophets, evangelists. How you and I are able to recognize the difference is extremely important. Paul said it's a must for us. The second thing that is important for us in our second purpose here this morning is to recognize some false Christian characteristics or attributes in our own lives as believers, so that you and I will be able to have a pure and a genuine faith, not a faith that's fake and external and built around things that are false. These little attitudes that can creep up into our lives, the embracing of certain things in our life that sort of prop us up artificially in our faith but really have no substance to them. So are we able to identify those things in our own life, to tell and to recognize these false Christian attributes and characteristics in our own life? And the third purpose is that we would be able to recognize false conversions. That's extremely important because the Bible tells us that there will be certain people, when they stand before God, will present to God an argument about the things that they did that should make them acceptable to God. And on that day, God will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So to be able to discern and differentiate true from false conversion, that's what I'd like to look at this morning. And so if you look with me in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1, and we handled quite a bit of this last week, and so we're going to finish Real Christianity Part 2. But let's start in verse 1 and look at what we discussed last week and what we'll discuss this week. So Paul says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves?" Paul is writing this letter to combat or to counteract the false accusations of false teachers who were undermining him, his message, and his ministry. And part of what they did was to say that, look at these credentials I have. Look at these people who would write letters of recommendation for me. This is what these false teachers would say. And look at who would back my performance. Look who would sign off and say I'm legit and I'm real. That's what these false prophets were doing. So Paul, the context of this section of Scripture is that Paul is writing in regards to these letters of recommendation that were given to the false prophets. He said, speaking of himself and his ministry, "Do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" Do we need that? He says, "You yourselves are our epistle or our letter, written in our own hearts, known and read by all men." He's saying your lives, the lives of his disciples, the people in Corinth, is the only letter that he would ever need. The changed lives of the Corinthians. He says in verse 3, "Clearly you are an epistle, a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh," that is, of the heart. In verse 4, this is where we're going to pick it up this morning, he said, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's pray as we get into the Scripture this morning. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. You've given it to us, Lord, to know You, to grow in You, to develop our relationship with You. You've given us Your Word, so, Lord, the power of God may be manifested in our life. You've given us Your Word so that we would know the truth, and the truth would set us free. You've given us our Word as a standard that we can measure all else by. You've given us Your Word so that we may grow in our relationship with You, Lord. And so, Lord, help us this morning to be receptive vesicles, Lord. Help us to be receptive people who hear Your Word and are willing to do it. Help us to be people who hear Your Word and are willing to surrender and submit to Your Word, Lord. Let our ears hear what Your Spirit says to us. And Lord, may we be open to know You and to grow in You and to receive all that You have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what we find here is Paul is sort of defining for us real Christianity. We looked at last week how he pointed out this real Christianity, and the importance of having a real Christianity involved more actions than it did words. Real Christianity will be reflected in a lifestyle, in the things that we do. The Bible talks about God values obedience above sacrifice. So real Christianity is seen more in a lifestyle, a humble lifestyle, a lifestyle that's submitted to the will of God, to the plan of God, a lifestyle that is surrendered to the way God works. That's a certain lifestyle and a way of doing things that is reflective in a person's life, the way they do things. We also pointed out last week that real Christianity has fruit. The Bible says that you will know them, true or false prophets, by their fruit. And what that is meaning is the outflow of the working of the Holy Spirit in the way of, number one, love. It's a certain love that God gives us for Him, for God, and a certain love that we have for other people. That's the primary evidence, a sacrificial love for one another and for God. We looked at that. We also saw then that a sign of real Christianity is then also the inner working in the heart of the Spirit of God. That God gave real Christians a down payment in the Holy Spirit, a deposit. That the Holy Spirit now resides inside of the heart of a human being. And there's a certain quality and characteristic of an individual that has God living inside of them. And it becomes something that is tangible and evident. There's a countenance, there's a heaviness, there's a weight of the Holy Spirit inside of the life of a person. And that brings us up to what we're going to look at today. If you're taking notes, the next point that we're going to look at and that Paul points out is that in real Christianity, there's a real power. There's a real power. Notice what he says in verse 4 then. So in verse 4 he says, "And we have such trust through Christ toward us." We have such trust through Christ toward God, I should say. Now, what he's pointing out is that there is a certain power in the life of the believer. The book of Acts records in Acts 3:13, it says, when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. The people were amazed at how Peter was doing things. They were watching something, observing things in his life, and they're all amazed, and they're all saying, "Wow, Peter, you're awesome, you're amazing." And Peter responded back, he said, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why are you marveling at the display of power in and through our life? why is that something that you're surprised about? He said, why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Paul was shifting the amazed people's focus from himself to the source of that genuine power, which came from God. Those Israelites, those people in observance of the working of God through the life of Peter, saw something that was different than the ordinary. It was a power that was demonstrable in their lives. In this instance, was demonstrated by a miracle. But it doesn't have to be in that certain way. We have to ask ourselves, at moments like this, is there a demonstrable power in my life where people will notice in our everyday comings and goings, in our everyday interactions with other people, do they notice a certain power? A power that doesn't need to follow after the world to be satisfied. A power that doesn't need to conform to this world. A power that seems to live above the way things work in this world. A power to love people. A power not to sin. A power to go through struggles and difficulties and trials with faith and hope and love. Is that something that people see in our life? Or is our life one that's lived exactly like those who have no hope? And when things in this world seem difficult and troubling, that we respond exactly like someone who has no hope. See, this power is made available to the believer. This power is a power that sort of gives the believer a certain lifestyle that seems to live above the things of this world. Have you ever known someone like that? Hopefully you should. You're like, nah, I've never seen anybody like that. But somebody who just seems like they are not susceptible to all the different pressures of this world in a way that they succumb to them. Not that they don't have the pressures, but yet they seem to just live above all that, like as if they're living for something else. This should be a quality, a characteristic of real Christianity. Now, watch this. In verse 4, there's a couple things that are pointed out in regards to this power. He says, we have such a trust through Christ toward God. He points out that this power that is manifest in the believer's life, that there's two things that it really hinges upon. The first thing is this faith that he talks about. You see the mindset of Paul. As Paul's writing this letter, he's going through a difficult trial, specifically in regards to the Corinthian church. But not just in regards to the Corinthian church. He has every sort of imaginable trial that you and I can ever think about that he's going through that in some way, shape, or form at one given moment. So he has a lot of pressure on him from the outside, a lot of things that are looking to conform him or mold him, shape him into a worldly being. Into reacting like someone with no hope reacts. These pressures are meant to do that. But see, what Paul says and he points out here is that there's something different about him in that he says we have such a trust through Christ toward God. You see how his thinking, his mindset is completely different. Completely above this world. The first thing he points out is that he had this deep-seated belief that things would work out right. that was woven into his being a child of God. See, sometimes we have an idea, maybe not so obvious, but maybe in practice in our life, where we can feel like God can save us and he can do these great things in our life, but then we may struggle that God actually intervenes in the same way in the practical areas of our life. We may have this sort of idea, well, I know I'm saved and I know I'm going to heaven, but in this situation, I wonder if God's really even there or if he cares. Or do I just have to kind of work this out on my own and figure things out on my own? But we need to bring that salvation faith down to our practical everyday life. Because God is, in fact, one who is extremely interested in every single thing that happens and goes on in our life. To such an extent that he goes through it with us. And so we need to bring that faith that we can have or should have for our own salvation and bring it into our every single daily life and apply that to what we're going through. Apply that through to what we're walking through. And that's exactly what Paul does in this instance. We have such a trust through Christ toward God. As he's pointing out the power that he has not to conform to this world and not to be subjected to the pressures of this world, he's sort of pointing out that real Christians, we live by a whole different set of rules. Did you know that? It's like these rules that are set in place in this world. When we're born again, now we live to God now. And so, even though we may practically live in this world, we're not subject to the way the things work in this world. You see, before we're born again, we are subjected to the way things work in this world. And so we work and struggle and strive to try to make our life the way we want it, and we find out that it doesn't always work the way we want it because we're subject to the laws and the rules of this world. But when we become born again, we become subject to God, who's above the things of this world. And so now as Christians, we have this power. We have this power to live by a whole different set of rules, to live our lives as unto the Lord. And that's the faith that is being spoken of here. That's what Paul is saying, that he's not tied down, he's not a victim of, he's not subject to people or things or the plan of this world for his life, that he's completely above all those things. And that's what he's talking about, is this certain faith that he has. So real Christians, we live by faith. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, just several books to your right. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. So what's important for us to realize as we're turning here and we're going to develop this idea a little bit is that real Christians, instead of living by what people do to us or say to us or try to manipulate us, we live by faith. That means that no one or no thing can change the plan that God has for our life. That God will work out his plan in our life. That he is faithful to complete what he started in us. So you and I don't have to worry about, well, what if this doesn't happen? And what if that doesn't happen? And what if somebody takes this away from me? And what if somebody jumps over me on the corporate ladder or my position in my company or whatever that may be? We're completely above all that. We're not tied to that. Look at this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is being pointed out here to us what it is. Faith is the substance. You might want to underline that or highlight it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. So that's what faith is. Now, faith, this is interesting because there's two words here, substance and evidence. To me, when I look at those words, that's something very tangible, isn't it? Faith is not pie in the sky wishful thinking. Faith is something tangible. Faith is something grippable. Something we can sink our teeth into. Faith is not us positive thinking our way into a good day. Faith is not putting Tony Robbins CDs into our computer and trying to pump our minds up. Faith is not trying to escape any bad negative thought. Faith is not that. On the other hand, faith is something that you and I can grab onto. It's substance. What is the substance that you and I can grab onto? Faith is you and I grabbing onto, sinking our teeth into that which we know is absolutely true. The substance of the nature of God towards us, that we put our faith in this substance, that all things will work out together for good. That's what we're sinking our teeth into. Even though we don't know all the details of it, we don't know all the clear directions of everything, what we are to sink our teeth into, what we're to have faith in, is the fact that there is a substance, there's something tangible, and that tangible part is that we know that the nature of God towards us as His children is to bless, is to do good, is to give, is to add to, is to lift up and build up, is to make safe and secure, is to move forward, is to protect. That's what we know. That's substance. That's what we know. And this is the very area that the devil attacks. He'll attack this area in our life to make us not so sure if God really means well for us. And when he begins to give us a little, or attack our ground, our solid ground that we're standing in the substance of Christ, we begin to get a little wobbly, a little shaky. And when we get a little wobbly and a little shaky in our belief in the substance, in the truth of God, in the tangible nature of the things that God gives to us, then now the devil gets a foothold in our life. So we need to go back to the basics about what faith is. Faith is the substantiation of the goodness of God and our unwavering belief in that. So no matter what's going on the outside, we're not victims or people who the world dictates our life to. We're above all that because our faith is in the Lord. And so now we're grounded. Now our life is unmovable and unshakable because, as Paul would often point out, things on the outside would come his way but would have no effect on him. Because even though they look to pressure him, conform him, cause him to react in the flesh, to give up on his faith, he had a substance, something substantial, that no matter what, he believed in God. And so that's what that evidence, or that substance of things hoped for was. Now, that word hope for is also interesting. The word hope for means an assurance of a future reality. It's knowing God's promises will come true. It's not a wishful thinking, or I hope something happens. I hope I get a bike for Christmas, or I hope I win the lottery. I hope I get the job. It's not that. Our hope is based on the substance, on the nature of God, the goodness of God, and the confidence that God will do something great. But it's the confidence that comes that we know that. It just hasn't happened yet. You see that the difference? It's knowing something good is going to happen, just not knowing when exactly how that's all going to work out. So we have this tangible hope that's rooted and grounded in the nature of God Himself toward His children, toward those who love. And then we move from this confidence to the evidence, he says, of things not seen. So there's something that is evident. Evidence is proof. But see, there's something that is deeper and stronger than a proof of something we see. See, so much of our belief in things has to do with the things that we see or the things that we experience through our five senses. That's what we have a tendency to deem as real. But for the Christian, real Christianity is built on something that God gives us at our conversion, which is much more substantial, much deeper than our senses that can actually be deceived and tricked. You ever think you saw somebody you knew, but it's actually somebody else? You ever wave at somebody, oh, there's Bob. Oh, that's not Bob. He's still waving, though. Hey, how you doing, guy? All right. We've been deceived. Just like the cockroach story. We can think something's... But see, God gives us something better. When we become born again, He gives us a spiritual sense, or like a spiritual organ, like our ears, our eyes, our nose, our mouth, our touch. He gives us something spiritual that's much deeper, a spiritual organ, if you will, and that's called faith. And He gives us that organ, that spiritual way to be more sure about the things of God. It's better than any of our five physical senses. And so this faith is then rooted in the evidence, in the substantiation of the truth of God that has been substantiated from the beginning of time, day in and day out until now. So that you and I can look in God's Word, we can look in history, we can look at God's prophecies, and we can know that every single thing that God has said has come to pass exactly how He said it's going to come to pass. In the exact timing that has come to pass. And faith then is applying the truth and the consistency of God and the nature of God in that He can't change. It's applying it to our very specific situation. And so faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's better than any of our senses which can fail. Now, if you look down a little bit in verse 24, we'll see that how this was actually carried out. Let's take a look at Moses. In verse 24, it says, by faith, Moses. So he's pointing out that these people that are being spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, they lived by different rules. They didn't live by, oh, the boss said, I'm fired now, so everything's horrible and terrible and my life is done and over with. They didn't live by the rules of what people would say to them or do to them or the hand that was dealt to them in this world. They didn't live by that. What did they live by? It says right there. By what? Faith. Thank you. They live by faith. So it's being pointed out that they live by a whole different view of life. That they were above the things of this world, understanding and knowing that nothing can happen to them in their life that God did not allow. And if God did allow it, it was only for their advancement or their betterment. That's it. Isn't that a great way to live? But can you see how so often when things happen in our lives, we feel like there's no hope, like we're on this slippery slope and we can't get off of it? And we react in the flesh and we begin to try to fix the problem and take care of the situation. And God's there saying, be still and know that I'm God. Just relax. Just let me do my thing. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And God would say, there's so much more I'm doing here. Just keep your faith. You don't live by the things of this world. You live by faith. So how did Moses apply this to his everyday life? By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So by faith, because Moses was living by a whole different set of rules, he was willing to forego power, position, possessions, wealth, riches, everything that a man or woman could ever want in this world. But he said, nah, I don't live by that. I live by faith. And so, because I live by faith, I don't need position. I don't need to be known. I don't need to be rich. I don't need to be popular because I have everything in God. So Moses was at a sort of crossroads where he had to decide what he was really living for. To compromise and to have all the things of this world, or to deny all the things of this world and say, for me, I live by faith. So I don't need all that stuff. But in verse 25, notice this next word. What does that say? Choosing. You see that? See, you and I are faced with choices on any given day. Are we going to choose to have faith? Or are we going to choose to be victimized by the world? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He would rather choose to have a hard time in this world than he would to indulge himself in this world. But do you see there was a clear decision there? Sometimes in our life, we kind of overlap these two. We don't really decide, but we do some external church, Christian, godly type of things. But then we indulge ourselves also in the passing pleasure of sin things. But see, we have to decide if we are going to live by faith, we have to decide then to live for God and not have this overlap in our life. But we have to choose. The Bible says, choose you this day who you would serve. Do we do that? Have we done that? Conscious decisions on a daily basis when worry and fretting and stress comes in, we need to make a choice and say, I decide I'm living by faith. And then we're applying all God's promises to our situation. And then we say, knowing God has done this before, He will continue to do that now and in the future. See, this is how it gets all practical. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. I like that. You see his view on things? His view on things was that he would rather be looked at by people in the world as a failure, as someone who hasn't risen to a high level or standing in this life. He would rather do, if it meant compromise, he would rather be looked upon by the world as someone who is a failure or not a success in this world. He'd rather do that if it meant compromise and have the riches, have his relationship with Christ be a greater reward for him. How does one do that? If we're honest, that's not easy. But look at that last part. He looked to the reward. You see that? That's how he does that. He's looking. And I believe what he's looking at is God, his reward. That God was his portion. God was his everything. God was his all in all. God was all that he ever needed. When we fail to look at God as our reward, and we look at this world as our reward, then we will approach our life in this world as trying to get as much reward as possible. But now turn back with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. So the key to real Christianity here is this power in a believer's life. And this power in a believer's life is apprehended by our faith. Faith is the key. And that's an unwavering belief of God's nature towards us, that he is constantly working good. Now look at verse 5. Now he goes on to say, now not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So now this is the carrying out of faith. This is how faith is our belief, and faith is our mindset. Faith is our understanding of how we live. We live by faith. That's sort of the mental part of it. Now that's carried out in action by the second part, which is trust. Our faith is demonstrated by our daily trust in the Lord. Who and what are we trusting in? Notice again, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Paul is recognizing that it's not him. And it's not necessary for him to try to do things on his own, in his own strength, to try to manipulate or manufacture some sort of godly result. He is recognizing and realizing that he has nothing to bring to the table except for his faith. That's all we have to bring to the table. We can't say, because of my gift in oratory, because of my talent in music, because of my talent in writing, we can't suppose that the things in and of ourselves are going to bring spiritual results. That's the key. Because only the Spirit can reproduce spiritual things. So sometimes we get to a place where maybe we're well-meaning, trying to bring people into the kingdom of God and trying to build them up in the things of God, but yet our approach is then to do it in our own strength. Paul is pointing out that in and of himself, he has absolutely nothing to give to people, except for fleshly things which amount to nothing. So he says, my sufficiency is not of myself. So the key to our faith then is that our everyday trust. And this is where we will be challenged. What are we trusting in on a regular basis? And that will come from what our faith is grounded in. Now, this trust is depending on God for the results. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Some of you know where I'm going with this, don't you? Proverbs, chapter 3. Now, this is this is just Christianity basics and essentials, but these are areas that the devil attacks. These are the main areas where the devil will come and try to make our Christianity all about all these different things that it really has nothing to do with. And what's necessary then is that we have faith, and that our faith is demonstrated by our trust. Now, what is this trust? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct what? This is trust. In this section of Scripture, here's what we're asked to do. We are asked to do this. Did you notice it? We are asked to trust in the Lord. That's what we're asked to do. It's pretty simple. Simple to understand, maybe harder to do, right? We are going to be challenged on a regular basis about what we really trust in. All we are asked to do, I love this, because I'm not asked to figure it out. I'm not asked to make it happen. I'm not asked to, in my own strength, to do things to make God happy. All I'm asked to do is to trust in the Lord. That's it. Now, notice this. How are we to trust in the Lord? Do you think it's interesting that God had to put in how we're to do it? I think He was pretty wise in this, don't you? I'm glad He just didn't say, trust in the Lord and move on. He said, trust in the Lord. Now here's how you do that. You do it with all your heart. Much of the problems that come into our life are a result of our maybe trusting in the Lord, but not with all of our heart. Trusting in the Lord to a certain extent where we still can hold on to something to make us feel in control. We have a tendency to trust in the Lord as long as we can see the result's going to be okay. Or trust in the Lord as long as we can have some say in the matter. But we're not asked to do that. We're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. This is a full abandonment to all of the things that make sense to us, all the things that make us feel like we're okay, all the things that give us a false sense of security. He says to let all of those things go because they're fake. And He says to trust in the Lord with all of your heart, all of it, every bit of our inner being is to place all of our trust in God, all of our heart. I'm glad He said that, because if He just said trust in the Lord, I'd probably have a little bit of it, but then trust in a lot of other stuff too. But He said forget all the other stuff because it's fake. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's what we're asked to do, number one. But He also asks us to do another thing in regards to that. Not only are we to trust in the Lord with all our heart, we're to lean not on our own understanding. That's the second thing we're asked to do. Not to lean on our own understanding. What that means is sometimes we put a little more weight on things that we know how they're going to work out. But you know, faith, as we just read, is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things what? Not seen. Do you know if we understand how everything is going to work out, that's not faith? Did you know that? Do you know we can have a fake faith in having faith when we know things are going to be okay and we can see the end? And we have certain things in a line that make us feel like, he said, forget all that. He said, don't lean that way. He said, forget, erase from the chalkboard any area where you're gaining a sense of security from what you understand. And if you're like me, that's exactly how my mind works. I always try to figure out, well, then this must be this. And if this happens, then this and this and this is going to happen. And then we can control things like that. But we're not asked to do that. We're asked to trust in the Lord with everything that's in us, and then not to gain any sort of false sense of security by understanding the situation. That's not faith at all. But we're to completely let go. Now, hopefully by this time, you can kind of see areas in your life where you're holding on, afraid to let go of your understanding, let go of certain trust in things. And those are all fake and false. Paul is pointing out that real power comes from a real faith in God, which is demonstrated by a full trust in God. He asks us a third thing in verse 6. He says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. Are you glad He put this one in too? Hey, I'll be honest with you. There's a few things that's easy for me to acknowledge God in. There's some no-brainer things that, I can acknowledge that was all God and all. But there are other things that's harder. But He says, in everything, in all situations, in every circumstances in our life, acknowledge God. Give Him the glory. Give Him the credit. Give Him the ability to do His things. In all things, acknowledge Him. So we're asked to do those three things. Trust in Him. Lean not on our own understanding. And acknowledge Him. Now if we'll do that, here the result will be this. And He will direct your path. So that's His job. Do you know, as we relinquish our will to God, our plans for our life to God, as we relinquish the rights to ourselves to God, as we let go of all that, you know what the result will be? Well, God will lead us. God will direct us. And that's ultimately what we want. We want God's leading. We want His directing in our life. Because when God is leading and directing, that's where we will begin to enjoy the things that He's leading us in. The places He's directing us to go. The things that He's organizing, orchestrating, putting together in our life, that we won't fully enjoy those things until we fully relinquish and surrender all of our life to God. And so just to finish up this morning, we have to ask ourselves once again, are there things in our life that we're gaining a false sense of security with? Are there things in our life that we're holding to ourselves? Are there things in our life that we are not letting go, that we are trying to control and manipulate and dictate the outcome? Blessed, Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. I hope this morning that we will be a blessed people, that we will now come to a place where we will understand what it means if we lose our life, we'll save it. And I want to encourage you here this morning to choose right here, right now, to let go of anything in your life that you're not trusting in the Lord for. To relinquish all rights to the thing, whatever it is. To have your full trust in the Lord. And allow God to direct you, orchestrate, dictate, and put your life on the path that He wants to put it on. Let's not be the same as we leave here today. Let's be different. Let's be free. Let's let go. And let's fully trust the Lord with all of our heart. As we do that, those false things in our life will go away. And the substance of Christ will come into our life in a very real and tangible way, so that the power of God that's in us will be on full display wherever we go and whatever we're doing. That is real Christianity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth, Lord. Your word is life-giving. Lord, I pray for those here this morning, God, who are living by the world's rules, who are letting the world boss them around and tell them what to do and how to live and what they should live for. Lord, I pray that you would free them right here, right now, and that they would live unto you by faith and by trust. I pray, Lord, that your power would be manifest through our life. The power that's in us as believers, the power of your Holy Spirit, and the power not to conform to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with boldness. Fill us with fruit. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with love. Satisfy us from the good things above, Lord. And Lord, I pray finally for anybody here this morning who is not saved, who is not forgiven, who has not had their sins blotted out, who is under the curse of their sins and death, the death of their sins. Lord, I pray for them right now, if that's you here right now, and you're not sure you're a Christian, if you're not sure you're going to heaven when you die, you can change that right now, right here, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and asking Him to forgive you of your sins. I pray that you do that right here, right now, right in your seat. Ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins, to be your Lord and Savior. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for this time. Bless your people, Lord. Bless them with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord.